Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
This week's portion is Shoftim. It means judges. It's Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 21, 9. The Haftorah portion is Isaiah 51, 12 through 52, 12. And the Apostolic Scripture portion is Romans 9, 30 to 33. In the introduction, justice shall you pursue, was to guide the primary arms of authority in biblical Israel. Judges, kings, priests, and prophets. The Israelites are to appoint judges in each settlement. They are commanded to show impartiality in all cases brought before them, and they are not to accept a bribe. Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 20. You shall appoint judges and officials throughout your tribes, in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, and they shall render just decisions for the people. You must not distort justice, you must not show partiality, and you must not accept bribes. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. Justice, and only justice, you shall pursue, that you may live and occupy the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Of course, the judicial system that we have today follows this rule perfectly. Absolutely perfectly. They never veer from this at all. You can see it ingrained in our justice system. People are just looking at me, either smiling, outright laughing, or shaking their head. You know, that's like my granddaughter. I tell her, "What'd you do that for? Why'd you do that?" And she goes, "It's never yes. It's always no. She never did anything. She's innocent." At one, I guess you have to give it a little slide or something, you know. But as you get older, you can't do that. God demands justice. God insists on justice. God states that anybody who's a judge in Israel has to follow certain rules, and those rules are they are to be impartial, and they are not to accept a bribe. So in other words, would you believe that if somebody wants to run for a judge's position, which they do, there you have elected positions, and they have people that give them money in order to run in their campaign, that would technically not be a bribe? You gotta think about that. Because they're not giving them money just for because they everything is going to be due, and there's usually an expectation on the part of the individual giving something that somehow they're going to get something in return. It's the same thing with the political system. Politics, well, you can see it all throughout the Bible. It existed. You can't get rid of it. You can't get it out of there. Only God's the only one that's going to be able to do away with it. But yet, I believe that during the 1,000 years of the Messianic Kingdom, that politics are still going to play a part, because there's going to be a lot of dissension, a lot of things growing during that 1,000 years. And in the end, there'll be another battle, and that'll be the final battle in order for God to settle everything once and for all. But we're still waiting for that today. But God's moving. I truly believe that God is moving in our time. We see it in so many different ways that's out there. Are we in the last days? I believe we could be in the last days, but we have no idea how long the last days are going to be. We're not told that in Scripture. But everything that you see and everything that you see going on out of there does not line up with how God says we're supposed to do things. We always disobey God, and then somehow we think that He's going to reward us for disobeying Him. There's two things that God promises you: a blessing if you follow Him, and a curse if you don't. There is no middle ground with God. No middle ground whatsoever. He doesn't like it. He doesn't approve of it. He won't have it. In Genesis 18, 19, it says, "For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Now, the Torah didn't start with Abraham. Abraham had a Torah that he followed. We're told that in Scripture, that he did have a set of rules that he was to follow. You can go all the way back to the garden, and you can see that they had a Torah. They had rules that they were, well, one rule that they were supposed to follow, and that they didn't, and they wound up getting kicked out of the garden. So when they got kicked out of the garden, we were kicked out of the garden. And that was for a purpose, because God knew that man could not live according to his rules and up to his standards. So he put us out of the garden in order to have to deal with the world the way that it was and to make our way in the world. And I believe that he wanted to see what we were going to do with it. He already knew what we were going to do with it, but he wanted to see us in action and what we would do when faced with the situations that we face with in life throughout. And if you like history, and I like history, I like biographies, I read the different things, and I like to do that because we're supposed to learn from history, but the only thing we've learned from history is how to repeat it. We're supposed to learn how not to repeat it, but yet we always repeat it. It just continues to go. I remember when they talked about the First World War, and they said about the First World War, this is going to be the war to end all wars. This is going to be it. The big one. And what happened shortly after that? World War II. And we're not counting all the other little, phrase that wound up all over the place that were going on. I believe we're heading for a world war again. I believe everything is being put into place. Everything is being set for whatever's going to happen, whenever it's going to happen. I believe that we need to make sure that we're right with God. We need to do the best that we can because we don't know how much time we have. We don't know whether we're going to have the full time to live out our lives the way it's supposed to be or whether God's going to step in and everything's going to change. You never know with God. You absolutely do not know with God. Abraham didn't know exactly what God was going to do. Abraham wasn't perfect either. Abraham and his wife Sarah thought that they were helping God by him sleeping with Sarah's servant. And guess what they got out of that deal? Yes. I believe that they found out very quickly out of that one that that was not what God had promised to them. And God made sure that they're still around today in order to be a thorn in their side, in order to remind them of the mistake that Abraham had made. And Abraham would have had to spend the rest of his life trying to deal with that mistake for not obeying God and allowing God to work in his time. But we see that again and again in Scripture. We see that again and again in our own lives. We don't have the patience to wait for God to do something. Sometimes we don't recognize the fact that God is trying to tell us something because we're looking for what we want and not paying attention to what God is trying to tell us. And it's always been that way. And then when something good happens, we think, oh, God heard my prayer, now he's blessing me. Then something right after that, something bad happens, and we go, God didn't hear my prayer because something bad just happened to me. And we just walk around in a daze trying to figure out what the heck is God trying to do. What God is trying to do is he's saying, slow down, stop, take a moment, breathe, and pay attention. I don't know how many of us have had those burning bush experiences. I never have. I've never heard a voice speaking out of a burning bush. Sometimes I do wish I had a burning bush at my house. Literally to burn up the weeds and not God to speak out of it. My wife says to me this morning, when you get a minute or a little bit of time, can you go out front and can you get rid of the weeds that are around the control for the sprinkler system? I says, honey, I'll put it on my list along with the part of the backyard that I've already weeded and is already growing back again. I'm afraid a snake's going to hide in the backyard too. I'm afraid the snake's going to hide somewhere around the property because soon we're going to be overgrown and we're going to be sucked right back into the forest again. We'll be wiped off. You'll never be able to find us. We'll be gone. So one day, if we're not here and nobody's heard from us, and you come to our home, you won't see it because it has been pulled back into the earth. Yeah? What? You should see what I've got there. It's all over. It's just overgrowing everything right now.
So you're growing your own garden?
It's not a garden, I can tell you that much. If it was a garden, as they had in Eden, I wouldn't need to be doing any weeding. But because of Adam, I'm weeding. And if he made it in, I have a few choice words for him.
Choice words? Forget the words.
Isaiah 45:23 says, "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Now, Jewish people don't believe in swearing. They believe in promising. Okay? They believe that you cannot swear, particularly using God's name, because they see that as being a violation of Scripture for them. But the Hebrew word that's used for swearing can also be translated as promised. So where it says, "by myself I have sworn," it can say, "by myself I have promised." And this is the Lord that's speaking here. Because he's saying, "from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall promise or swear allegiance." So it's interesting when you read that and you think about it, that out of his mouth has gone righteousness and the word shall not return. God's word cannot return to him unfulfilled. It must be fulfilled. It must come to pass. It has to be done. When God speaks, it has to have fulfillment. So God is speaking a word of righteousness. He wants us to hear this word of righteousness, and he wants us to turn to him in righteousness. So until everyone who has been promised to him will turn to him in righteousness, his word cannot come back to him. Because it will not be fulfilled. And this lines up from the very beginning. He gave his covenant to Adam. Adam gave it to Abel. Abel was killed by Cain. So it went to Seth. And it went to Enoch. It went to Noah. It went to Shem. It went to Abraham. And it comes all the way down to Yeshua the Messiah. But actually didn't just come down to Yeshua. It originated with Yeshua. From the very beginning. Yeshua was there to greet it and meet it down in his time, but he also originated it back before time. So he existed in time and he existed outside of time. That's the mystery of God. God controls all. God controls everything. God dictates how everything is supposed to move, how everything is supposed to work. Nobody is greater than God. And once we get that through our thick skulls, things will be a lot easier than they are for us now. Man believes that he's his own God. He believes that everything that he does through his hand, he does. Without realizing it, is that God has allowed him to do that, or God has blessed him in doing that, or God has given that to him. We can't do anything in our own power. We can only do it in the power that God grants to us. But we're so caught up in what the world is doing and everything that's going on out there that we forget to thank God every single day. We forget to turn our days over to God and let Him be in control and Him lead us and Him guide us and Him show us the way that He would want us to go. And then when we make a mistake and something happens, we get angry. But who do we get angry at? We should be angry with ourselves because we didn't pay attention to the fact that we're supposed to allow God to lead us, so we get mad at God. Or better yet, a lot of us will blame somebody else for it because we can't blame somebody we can't see. You can't see God, so how can you blame Him? Or sometimes you will blame Him because you figure out that if you can't see Him, then He can't see you, so He can't punish you for what you just said about Him. But you forget that His Word says He sees everything. Everything. Nothing is hidden from Him. He sees it all. The only one that's truly submitted Himself to the will of the Father was Yeshua, was the Son. And it wasn't as easy for Him as we might think it was, because remember what happened in the garden. Prior to them taking Him, and prior to His crucifixion, in prayer, when He prayed, it said that His sweat was like drops of blood. Can you think about praying so hard that your sweat would resemble blood? And He had said at that point, when He was doing that, He said, "Father, you know, take this cup from me if this is what you would do, but not my will, but your will." And people would think at that point that, well, then He forsook the Father by having doubt in the fact. He didn't have doubt. He had doubt in Himself being able to fulfill what the Father had asked of Him. But before He gave over to that doubt, He recommitted Himself to the Father and told Him, "Your will, not mine." How many of us can do what Yeshua did? And it wasn't just about the crucifixion. The crucifixion was bad enough in and of itself, but what Yeshua did was greater than that, because Yeshua took our sins upon Himself, all of mankind's sins, past, present, and future. All came down on Him in that moment 2,000 years ago and focused itself in Him, and He took it upon Himself and He died to deal with those sins. But death was only the first part of God's plan. There was another part to that plan, and that second part to the plan was His resurrection. Because without the resurrection, the crucifixion and His death would have been nothing. He needed to be resurrected because He had to overcome that punishment that had come upon Him that should have been laid upon us. God judged mankind. He judged them long ago. He's going to judge them again at the end of all things in order to give us our reward or give us our punishment. All mankind, past, present, and future, is going to pass before Him. Well, I shouldn't say all mankind. There is a speculation in Scripture that there will be some who have died that won't be resurrected for judgment. They're going to be left in the earth. And when you look at that particular passage of Scripture, which is in the book of Daniel, it says many. And when it says many in that passage of Scripture, it's talking about many. And the definition of many is not everyone. So not everyone will be resurrected from the dead. They've already received their punishment, and their punishment will be to stay in the earth forever. But maybe that's not so bad for them in having that, even though they're out of the kingdom. Because for those who are resurrected, the possibility is they will be thrown into the lake of fire if they're judged as being against God. In Exodus chapter 32, starting in verse 2, "You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many, so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to the poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. This is supposed to be judgment by the law of God. The law of God is Torah. Man's law is according to the law of man, but not the law of God. Yeah, we want to talk about today that our legal system is based on a Judeo-Christian system that's in there. It is not based on a Judeo-Christian system. Maybe that's what they thought in the very beginning, but as soon as they started from the very beginning, they began making their own laws. Because man's laws are greatly outnumber God's. The Jewish people say there are only 613 that are there to follow. I can guarantee you that man's laws are greater than 613. Interesting enough, the Christian church says there are 1,050 commandments that you're supposed to follow in the New Testament. I've said it before, I'll take the 613 in the old, and everybody else, they can be stuck. But I don't see them following the 1,050. I don't see them following the majority of them. But then again, there are Jewish people who don't follow the 613. It's difficult to follow Torah in the society that we live in today. It's difficult. It's not an easy path to walk. Other people don't understand what you're doing. Other people will make comments about what you're trying to do. Other people may respect what you're doing, but then you might hear them whispering behind your back and saying things and blah, 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 and all that kind of stuff into that. But you know what? Sooner or later, you have to learn how to develop a thick skin. And in developing that thick skin, you can go about doing what God wants you to do. But then you still have to remember that we are instructed that in the lands that we live in the countries and among the nations that we live in, we are obligated to follow the laws of the land that we live in. What happens when the laws of the land conflict with the laws of God? That's a decision that each one of us, one day I believe, are going to have to make. If we are living in the last days and we are heading for the end times, then we need to make a decision. Are we going to follow the laws that man is going to lay on us? Or are we going to follow God's? In Isaiah 51, 4 through 8, listen to me, my people, and give heed to me, my nation. For Torah will go out from me, and my justice for a light to the people. I will bring near my deliverance swiftly. My salvation is going out, and my arms will rule the people. The coastlands wait for me, and for my arm they hope. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look to the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and those who live on it will die like gnats. But my salvation will be forever, and my deliverance will never be ended. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people who have my Torah in your hearts. Do not fear the reproach of others. And do not be dismayed when they revile you. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my deliverance will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Now, if you look at a couple of different translations of this passage of Scripture, you'll see in some of it says salvation, and in other places it says deliverance. So is there a difference in the meaning between deliverance and salvation? Well, deliverance is defined as the action of being rescued or set free. Salvation is defined in two ways. The first way is from a non-religious standpoint as preservation or deliverance from harm, ruin, or loss. From a theological perspective, it is defined as deliverance from sin and its consequences believed by Christians to be brought about by faith in Christ. What happened to the rest of us? What about our beliefs? The belief system isn't limited to Christians. I hear people all the time wanting to say that we live in a Christian country today. We do not live in a Christian country. It does not even come close to what you're supposed to as the ideal for that. But it always goes back to the very beginning also. Where does it say in the Constitution or anywhere else that we live in a Christian land? We are given freedom of religion. That means we are permitted to worship as we choose to. A lot of people want to talk about Thomas Jefferson and the things that he said. Thomas Jefferson is the one who actually wrote Separation of Church and State in his own private writings. Okay? They didn't want a state religion. The founding fathers did not want a, they did not want a state religion because they didn't want to be like England. They didn't want to have a religion that was put in place by the state and everybody had to do what the state followed them. The majority of those people that came over from England, that came over to here, were leaving England to get away from the Church of England. What was the Church of England? The Church of England was a separation from the Catholic Church. Who was the Pope of the Church of England? The King. Why was it the King? Because the particular King who made the Church of England wanted to divorce his wife. And he asked the Pope to approve it, and the Pope said no. So he got angry. And then his advisors told him, well, you are the king, you can start your own church. That sounded good to him. So that's, when they came over here, they did not want that. How many people realize that when Thomas Jefferson, in his own writings and there and there, he said that worshiping in this country was going to be open for everyone. It would be open for Christians, it would be open for Jews, and it would be open for Muslims. He mentioned Muslims in his writings. Think about that. I'm not saying we should do that and open that up today, but you know, I still believe that they can be saved. They can be redeemed. Anybody can be redeemed. They need to open up themselves in order to bring Messiah into themselves. They need to admit that they're sinners. It can be a hard road in order to do that. I mean, a lot of us have shared with our families and friends and different things, and they usually just look at us and shake their heads and turn around and walk the other way. Or they just look at us when we're trying to share with them and their eyes glass over. You know, they kind of get glassy in their eyes. And they're, oh boy, well, they're off the rockers. In Matthew 24, starting in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. For as the days of Noah were, so will the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away. So too will be the coming of the Son of Man. It's interesting. You notice that it says here, but about that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. I have heard so many people tell me over the years that Yeshua knows the day that he is coming back. Because once he died and was resurrected and went back to the Father told him. I says, and where'd you hear that one? Well, it's implied. I said, it's not implied here in the Matthew. It's not implied here in Matthew where Yeshua himself is speaking these words. Now, is Yeshua the Son of God? Is Yeshua God? Does God know everything? So how come Yeshua then doesn't know the day that he's going to be coming back? Is the possibility there that the Father did hide something from his Son? He wanted him to be surprised. Like he didn't know it from the beginning that the end, that what the end result was going to be? He didn't hide his crucifixion from him. He didn't hide what he was going to lay upon him and what he would have to do. I mean, you imagine this. Here's the Son of God. He lives in eternity. He's there with his Father. He has everything you can imagine. Everything. The snap of his finger, whatever it is, he could have. And yet his father's going to tell him, well, you're going to have to give up all of this one day, and you're going to have to become like those people that I created through you. I'm wondering if that was a moment of, you know, I don't know what to say with Yeshua being, I don't know if I was in his shoes, what I would think about, you want me to become like them? I know I created them. You did it through me with your power, but you want me to become like them? And yet he did it. He did what he was asked to do. He came into this world as one of us. He did what he was asked to do and gave up his life for each and every one of us. He did exactly what the Father expected of him, what the Father knew that he would do. He did it all. He didn't refuse anything that his father asked him. He may have questioned it the one time, but he never doubted it. He only questioned. But why did he question that? Because he was a human being like you and I. And he was given that. But it's interesting when they're saying in here, for as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away, so too will the coming of the Son of Man. He's talking about his second coming. That we won't know the day. We will see him when he returns, but we don't know exactly on what day he's going to do that. He's never told us that. And yet there are people who pop up all over the place, and they have for centuries, over and over and over again, and will pop up and they'll tell you, yeah, he's coming this coming Sunday, and it's going to be a blah, 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 and it's going to be over there and down there, and blah, blah, he's going to be coming back and all that. And don't forget to give to my ministry so you can help support that. Well, the first thing I would tell him is, I'm not going to give to your ministry because you just gave a false word because you're a false prophet. And there are many false prophets that are out there today. And we need to be careful. If God wanted to replace the prophecy that was in the Bible, he would have told us that he was going to do that. Why? He did not do that. He gave us more than enough prophecies in Scripture. He gave us more than enough prophets. He gave us the greatest prophet that ever lived in Yeshua. He gave us the second greatest prophet that ever lived in Moses. And he gave us all of the prophets in the books of the prophets. Why do we need any more than that? We don't. Romans 9, 30 to 33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a Torah of righteousness, did not arrive at that Torah. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So to reach the goal of Torah, the way that God desires us to, we must come to it through Yeshua. Through faith in Yeshua. Faith first. Torah second. Is the Apostle Paul, the accepted writer of the book of Romans, saying that you don't follow the Torah? No, he's not saying that. He's saying you put the Torah first. You put the cart before the horse. Faith first, Torah after. Faith will bring you to that point where you will accept Torah as your guiding guidelines because there's no other way to do it. When you're called to walk in God's ways, what do you think God's ways are? I know, some people are going to say, well, everything that we're taught in the book of John, or everything that we're taught in the book of, or in the New Testament. I have news for you. The New Testament is nothing more than the Torah copied over and put down. Because everything that's in the New Testament, you can trace all the way back to the Old, if you want to call it that, or to the Torah. I use the terminology Old and New because some people don't understand that, or however they do for that. But like I've told people over the years, if you truly believe that the Bible is Genesis through Revelation, then that dividing page that's in between the two in your Bibles, and I'm not telling you to deface your Bibles, but you wouldn't be defacing your Bible if you unified it by taking out that separation that's in there. Because there is no such thing as the Old Testament, and there is no such thing as the New Testament. It's all one Bible, it's all one Testament. It's all one book of teachings. It all comes from God. There's nothing new in the New Testament that hasn't already been revealed in the Torah and in the Tanakh. The Old Testament is a term that was coined by an early church father, Jerome, who translated the Greek Bible into the Latin Bible for the Catholic Church. He coined the terminology Old Testament and New Testament. He thought it was a good thing to do. I can tell you it was a terrible idea. And it just made things more difficult and harder to deal with. But the reality is that if you are truly a student of the Bible and you are studying the apostolic scriptures of the New Testament, you will see it over and over again revealed in the pages of the Torah. Isaiah 28:16, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, see, I am laying in Zion a foundation stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. One who trusts will not panic." That passage was quoted right back there in Matthew that I just read. 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Messiah crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." The Jewish people today are still stumbling over that stumbling block. But little bit by little bit, their eyes are being opened and they're seeing the truth and the reality of that, and more of them are turning to Messiah each and every day. Maybe it's not as much as on the Christian side, if you want to call it that, but it is in itself more than has ever happened before. 2,000 years ago, every single believer that came to faith in Messiah were Jews. The first believers in Messiah were Jewish, or they were proselytes. Proselytes were those who were going through the process of being converted to Judaism. They were Gentiles who were becoming Jews. Why would it be so for them in order to accept this message that came? Because this message that came, they would understand because they were being taught the Torah. And why was it so important when they were being taught the Torah? Because the Torah is the revelation of Messiah. He's in every single page of the Torah. He exists there, not only in the Torah, but he exists in the prophets and in the writings. Every single book that makes up what we call the Tanakh. And you notice it also says, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. So the Jews aren't the only ones that are rejecting Messiah. Non-Jews are rejecting Messiah. Now remember, when they wrote this book all those years ago, the Apostle Paul, the writer of 1 Corinthians, when he wrote this, he was writing it to a congregation that was based upon a Gentile foundation and based upon paganism. There were pagans who came into that congregation, and they were dealing with having to get rid of their paganism and give it up in order to embrace Messiah. And Paul knew that it was going to be a step for them, step by step by step, one foot in front of the other in order to get there. And he knew that they were going to also go backwards at times. We tell that because he didn't write just 1 Corinthians, but he also wrote 2 Corinthians. Why did he have to write 2 Corinthians? In order to help them along from the mistakes they were making, because they didn't understand 1 Corinthians. In Isaiah 8:14, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And once again, Isaiah 8:14 is also in that passage from Matthew. Both passages from Isaiah are there. You know, the only true judge that should ever be will be God. The only righteous judge, the only honest judge, the only judge that will judge without being able to be bribed will be God. You can't bribe God because he already has everything. You have nothing you can give him in order to make him change his mind. And when we learn to accept that, things will be a whole lot easier for us. How many times when we pray to God, are we really praying to God, or are we dickering with him? Are we going back and forth and go, well, no, Lord, if you do this, I would do that. If you did this, you know, Jacob was a prime example of somebody who made a deal with God. Or he thought he was making a deal with God. Remember? On his trip as he was fleeing from his brother, he's on his way to his relatives. He was making a deal with God. He said, God, if you do this for me, if you bring me back alive and you blah, 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 and all these other things, and you do all that, I'm going to do something great for you. I'm going to make you my God. I'm surprised that God still honored him after he tried to make that deal with him. But God had already chosen him, and God does not go back in his word, and he knew the man that Jacob would become. He knew it. But yet it tells us that Jacob truly had Jewish blood in him because he had chutzpah. And I will close with this. Torah man says, trust God without terms.
Hashem.